currently director of, I'm just going to make this up, director of Fuller West. He's just this vast region. And he actually does not just the Orange County site, but he actually runs, he's the director of many of the offices that Fuller Seminary has throughout West Coast and the world. So I'm going to make this up, the reason why he's here, and there's a reason why he's here, and very important. As you guys know, we have been going through a journey of learning about the Eucharist, or the communion, for this past year. And for some of us, this is the most that we've ever participated in a Eucharist, and we're going to have one at the end of service today as well, in a year span. And this has been an incredible journey for us, and many of us are learning about how much we appreciate it so much more, the depth to this sacrament. I found out, and we saw that Mike has written a book of reflections, and it's not a heavy, dense theological kind of argument, but it's actually very, I think, deep, sometimes light and funny reflections, nearly a devotional. I think you could definitely use it as a devotional. But to provoke you and to thinking very much deeper about what we're doing when we gather for communion. So to help us, help our church as we go through this Eucharist journey for this year, we invited Mike McNichols to share some of his insights, as I think some of his backgrounds are much like ours as well. And I'm really excited to have him come back. He spoke for us once before, and invite our friend Mike McNichols to share on the Lord's Supper. Mike, let's greet him with a holy kiss. No.
Privileged to be with you again after a few years. I was telling Esther earlier that it's fun to have the ability to go and visit churches on this level and give a talk, and so encouraging to see the life of the church all over the place and see the things that you're doing. The Toy Story, as an example, sounds like a little thing, but it's not little to the ones getting the toy. And you know, we kind of meet Jesus in those places, isn't it true? And some of you are going to Arizona. How many of you are going to Arizona in August? Have you ever been to Arizona in August? I taught a class there last summer. I mean, I'm not trying to discourage you. Please understand. But it was 114 during the day, and at midnight it dropped way down to 108. Yeah, that's what it's like in Arizona. So you have got to be serving Jesus when you go to Arizona in August. There's no doubt about it. And I do miss having you guys having your office there, because I would leave my office to go check something on our classroom, which was right across the hall from your church offices, and I would tell the people in my office that I would be right back in 2 minutes. It was a quick little errand, and I'd come back 45 minutes later, and my office mate would say, "So did you run into Jen while you were out there?" Answer was typically yes. But it's good to have good friends. I appreciate the mention of the book that I wrote. Is called Shadow Meal, Reflections on Eucharist. And I called it that for two reasons. One is that the publisher thought my original title was a little sappy, so I changed it to one of the titles of a chapter. But for me, it captures the Eucharist, because it is kind of a shadowy thing for me. I don't know how it is for you. If a person was raised, say Roman Catholic or Episcopalian, it's not quite so shadowy, because it's the very heart and soul, the very center of a worship service. For we evangelical Protestants, however, it isn't. It's different for us, and historically has been. And I wrote the book because I was just wrestling with it myself. I didn't intend to actually write a book. I just wrote reflections. It just sort of came out that way. And I've had a few experiences along the way that have really challenged me, because the question I'm really asking myself in the book is, as a Christian and as a pastor, as a pastor who moved from kind of the once-a-month communion to every-week communion, as a kind of conviction, why is it that it would never mean anything to me? That's kind of my confession. You know, I would watch some people come up to the communion table and respond as though it was an act of worship. I would try to do that, but I have to confess, it just never quite worked. And I thought, why is that? And I had some experiences along the way. And before I begin, I just want to share one with you. if you've ever heard of the Alpha Course, the Alpha Course is a course that's for primarily for people who are asking questions about Christian faith. And it's a very fascinating experience. And we were doing the weekend part of the course, which is called the Holy Spirit Weekend. And we had an interesting crew of people there. We had a woman that was part of our church, who had just become part of our church, who had been raised steeped in the occult. Her mother, rather than teaching her how to play old maid or hearts as a little child, she taught her to read tarot cards. And her life was a real tragic story. And she was sort of one of those people kind of hovering around the edges of faith. And she would weep during our worship time, and she didn't know why. And so she was at that weekend. And there was another woman who we found out during the course of that time that she'd been diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer. And so I knew some of the stories in the room. And we were at a hotel where we had our little mini retreat, and I was to lead the communion gathering. I'm not much of a crier. My wife thinks it may be that I have problems with intimacy, and she could be right. I don't know, but it doesn't happen all that often for me. And so I was very confident as I began to frame what we were going to do for these folks, because some of them probably didn't know what communion was all about. And so we were in a hotel, small hotel conference room with the round tables, and people were sitting around them. And I began talking about the nature of the very table of Jesus. And I said, you know, when we think about that table, we think about a table like one of these, kind of a dinner table where you can get 6 or 8 people gathered around. And I said, but the table of Jesus isn't like that. And I said, in my mind, I imagine the table of Jesus starting here in our presence and running all the way through all the way through history, all the way through all of life. And there's a place setting for every human being and a name card for them all, as they are all invited to come. And as I looked around the room and I saw these faces of these people, kind of hoping against hope that maybe God really cared about them, and imagining them kind of hesitantly coming toward that table and spotting their little name tag and wondering if it could really be true, and I lost it. And now, have you ever heard a speaker that knows how to cry and speak at the same time? You know, it's a real skill they have. Sometimes I think they're faking it because I don't know how you do that, but I couldn't breathe, let alone talk. And my wife looked at me, she thought I was having a stroke, but the image of this being the possibility that God's love was so rich and gracious just stunned me. It was one of the first times in my life that approaching the communion table had an effect on me that was overwhelming, one that I couldn't explain. And that factors into the book that I wrote, but it began a journey for me, thinking through about what this thing is that we call the Lord's Supper. Why is it important to us besides it's in the book? What does it mean to us? How do we think about it? And so today, as Jen has asked me to come and share a little bit, I hope that as we come away from this time today, that it will help you to think not so much about the rules of a ritual, but think more deeply about the very gracious love of God and the invitation to come to the table of Jesus. So I want to begin today by reading a text of Scripture, Luke 22, 14 to 23. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with them. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. Then they begin to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we hear these words of this great text. We believe this account to be true. And we ask that in these words you would speak in a fresh new way into our life, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, historically, there have been a whole lot of issues that have divided the Christian church, not the least of which is the Lord's Supper. I mean, of all things. But historically, there's been a division in the church about how we think about this, how we do it, who gets to do it, where Jesus is in the whole process. During the Reformation, these newly emerging Protestant people separated themselves away from the Roman Catholics in part because of a different way of looking at the Lord's Supper, what we also call Eucharist, the Thanksgiving or Communion. Now today, the Eucharist still creates a kind of separation between Protestants and Catholics, maybe not as noticeable as it was in years past, but it's still there, not too controversial, but the separation is there. Even among Protestants who have all their various ways at looking at the Eucharist, it's just not a big controversy for us. It's not the topic of conferences. It's rarely the topic of even a sermon. So today is probably an exception to that. And that may be due to the fact that we as evangelical Protestants have a tendency to not take the Eucharist quite as seriously as our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters do. And one of the reasons is that for many of us, the Eucharist has been historically relegated to the realm of the symbolic. It's a symbol. Now, that's how it's been for me in my church life. I started going to church with my family when I was 13 years old, which at the time I thought, that's a really good way to mess up a Sunday. Off we went to church. I learned to love Christian community, gave my life to Christ, made friends I still have today, married one of them. Quite a bonus. But in the church environments that I've been, and I've only primarily been in two church movements, they would be characterized as low church. We would be characterized as low church. That's not a derogatory term. It's just in contrast to high church. High church being lots of ritual. A Roman Catholic would be high church with lots of ritual, lots of things that they do, sacramental in their practices, whereas low church just isn't that heavy in those things, more about the content of the word, the written word, the spoken message, and so on. So I was pretty much raised up in those areas, and as such, in our area of low church Protestantism, we were careful not to take the Lord's Supper too seriously, lest a stranger would walk into our church and mistake us for Catholics. Don't want that to ever happen. So we would do it maybe once a month, maybe once a quarter, or maybe forget for a while and then remember, oh yeah, we're supposed to do this. And the way that we would do it, always would keep it at kind of an appropriate symbolic distance from us. Now, as a young Christian, I began to view things like the Eucharist and baptism in a way that I viewed other symbols of life. Meaningful, perhaps, but not vital. Important, but not really necessary. Don't really have to do them, because symbols are not the real thing. The real thing is the real thing. I mean, think about the icons on the desk, on your computer desktop, you know? That little icon isn't the program. It represents the program. In fact, you can click it, it'll take you to the program. But if you blow all the icons off of your computer, you can still find your way to the program, because the program is the program. The icon points to the program. And symbols are like that. The symbol isn't the real thing. It points to the real thing. And so in my thinking, so symbols just aren't all that necessary because they're not the real thing. The real thing is the real thing. Another example would be the American flag. The American flag is a symbol of the United States. But it isn't the United States. If an American flag is somehow accidentally destroyed, the nation doesn't get destroyed automatically with it. Because the nation is the real thing. The flag is not the real thing in terms of the nation. The nation is the real thing. The flag simply represents it. If you fly an American flag from the roof of your house, that doesn't make you an American. If you already are one, you just already are one. The flag might be for so many purposes, but it doesn't actually make you something. It's a symbol of something, because the real thing is the real thing. So my own thinking on symbols over the years has applied itself also to the Eucharist. And maybe it's been that way for you too. The Eucharist is nice, a little inconvenient at times because it disrupts the flow of things that we do. It is talked about in the Bible, so we do have that. But it isn't the real thing, no matter how you look at it. I mean, even if you're Roman Catholic, until those elements of bread and wine are consecrated. They're just bread and wine. They're not the body of blood of Christ. Until they're consecrated, then a Catholic would say, yeah, they are. For we who are Protestants and would not see the Eucharist that way, we would say, well, we do this thing, but it's representative, it's symbolic of a meal that took place 2,000 years ago. That meal's over and done. And these things represent that. So that's the real thing. These are just symbols of the real thing. Even if we think about them representing the death of Jesus, well, the death of Jesus is the death of Jesus. The bread and wine is not the death of Jesus. They're kind of icons that direct us to the death of Jesus. So at best, this thing that we do call Eucharist, if we're thinking symbolically about it all the time, is really just imitation. You know, my thinking on symbols has gone this way. And yet at the same time, we have to admit that symbols potentially have incredible power, don't they? Symbol of the flag can evoke deep emotion, both positive and negative, depending on whose flag is getting waved. The symbol of the cross, as an example, we have one right here. It's the name of your church, the symbol of the cross, a Christian symbol, significant Christian symbol, impacts us on many levels. It impacts us theologically right on down to cosmetically, if you use it as jewelry. The symbols of the Eucharist, you've seen the little posters of the nice goblet, or if you're watching Indiana Jones, the humble carpenter's cup. And the loaf of bread. These are all the symbols that we look at regarding the Lord's Supper. And for some people, as they look at those symbols, there's a variety of responses that are evoked. For one, it represents the very heart of a worship service. If you're high church sacramental, it's the very heart of the worship service. For another, it's a reminder of Jesus' impending death as it's accounted for in the Gospels. For others, it represents membership in the extended family of God, and so on it can go. And as such, those symbols of the Eucharist become quite meaningful to us. Now, something that's not debatable about the biblical accounts of the Lord's Supper is where Jesus is in it. Now, we might debate that now, but you don't debate it when you read the story in the Gospels. It's very clear where Jesus is. He's the host. He's the one that engineers it, sends them out to get all the stuff for this Passover meal that they would celebrate on an annual basis. He engineers it. He sets everything out. He invites his disciples to come and sit with him. He serves them. Nobody debates as to whether or not Jesus was present at that particular meal. Clearly, he's present. It's simply not debatable for us. And this text in Luke chapter 22 is a familiar story. Jesus is speaking of his participation in that meal as a final act. And he suggests that further participation by him is going to be sometime later when the kingdom comes, when the kingdom is fulfilled. And now he takes this bread and this wine, and he does something that, while familiar to us, would have been really challenging and maybe even scandalous to his friends, and he identifies that bread and wine with his body and blood. You know, in the early church was accused of cannibalism often by their persecutors because they heard about this kind of stuff and they said, my gosh, those people are eating each other. They're doing body and blood. We need to arrest them. It's true. They really did do that. Not eat body and blood, but arrest them. Now, what's interesting is that the Passover meal was already an act of remembrance. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. When you do this, remember me. Well, the Passover meal was already a meal of remembrance. It was remembrance for the Jewish people to think back on that story of the Exodus, of how the ancient Hebrews, their family members from the past, were about to be rescued from Egypt, from their slavery in Egypt, that God, through his servant Moses, would rescue the people. And the Passover meal was the meal they had the night before. And so the Passover meal was automatically a meal of remembrance already, remembering God's gracious rescue from captivity in Egypt. Now, it would be assumed that Jesus' friends, all devout Jews, would continue that practice of the Passover meal. Every year they would do the Passover meal. But now, along with those ancient memories, there would be new memories attached to that meal because of Jesus. They would come later to realize, it would take them a while, but later on, they would realize that just as the Exodus was God's rescue of the Hebrews from slavery, so would Jesus be the one who would rescue the world from sin and death. It was a new kind of remembrance. And it would all happen around that 2,000-year-old table, whatever that looked like. You know, that's the image that intrigues me the most, is the table. Maybe it was from that experience I had at that Alpha weekend. I don't know. But I'm constantly intrigued by the image of the table. Isn't there something sort of magical about sitting around a table with friends sharing a meal? There's a sort of leveling process that takes place when you sit around a table at a meal. I was in business for a number of years before I was a pastor, and when you would meet with someone that you wanted to do business with, maybe convince them to do something that you could align your forces together, you kind of had to sell them on what you were doing, you'd always have a meal. Because at a meal, everybody sits down, relatively same height, you got to eat, and you suddenly become co-humans, sharing a meal together. It's kind of fundamental. There is a leveling process because the people around the table, regardless of their social or their financial status, their age, their education, their race, their ethnicity, their gender, they all share in common two things. They share the need to eat. All humans have that. And secondly, they share in common the invitation to come to the table in the first place. And there's something for us, I think, in the Eucharist as Protestants that we often miss in that imagery. If you've been around churches throughout your life, you'll know something about this. We can think for a minute about how different churches often extend the invitation, because it can be different church to church. One might say that the invitation to partake in the Eucharist is a limited one. It's limited to baptized believers, or sometimes even limited to that church body, maybe not the local church, but the denomination or the movement or whatever. Another might say that in order to share in those elements, a place of kind of spiritual worthiness has got to be entered into, generally referring to confessing sin, repenting, being forgiven by God, and so on. I respect those positions. At the same time, I'm challenged by them when my mind goes to that meal that Jesus served. See, I understand how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, cautions the Corinthian church. And he says, don't take this unworthily. Don't take this unworthily. Now, most scholars would say, well, what he's really talking about is this was more like a love feast than it was. I mean, you could starve to death with our brand of communion, you know. But this actually had real food associated with it. We might refer to it as a love feast or something like that. It was a Eucharistic meal. And the unworthiness had to do with the rich shoving their way up to the front, gobbling up all the food and leaving nothing for the poor. Paul says, don't you have food at home you can eat? The poor don't. So unworthiness, while Paul talks about it, has something to do with poor treatment of those who did not have things. And the meal that Jesus served, that meal at that table, was reckless. In some ways, it was a scandalous meal, the way that Jesus did it. Certainly much more than the way we do it today. If you can imagine for a moment that table, just in your imagination, I just see this kind of a small room, sort of dark because they didn't have electric lights or anything, maybe some candles lit. And I don't know, they probably reclined around their table rather than sitting in upright chairs like we do, but they had some kind of a table. And in your imagination, who's around that table? Well, there's 13 men, aren't there? There's Jesus and his 12 friends, his 12 disciples, 12 of them, all 12 of them, every one of them, including Judas Iscariot, including Peter, who would soon sort of cut and run out of fear, deny Jesus three times. The rest of the disciples who, you know, had their own issues and challenges and failures along the way. You know, Jesus still invites them. All of them. He's not unaware of what's about to happen. He's not unaware of what's going on in their hearts. He knows he's going to be betrayed even. And the invitation still goes. Jesus is not unaware of this. Now, On top of that, none of those men around the table would be what we would categorize today as even Christians. I mean, think about it. Yes, they were followers of Jesus. They would not have thought of themselves as Christians in the way that we do today. They saw themselves as Jewish men following after their hoped-for Jewish Messiah. They were having a traditional Jewish Passover meal. They were also relatively clueless about what was going on. If having your information straight is any kind of a criteria for being accepted by Jesus, these guys are in serious, serious trouble because they weren't getting it. Theologically, they were just out of bounds. It took them a long time to come to grips with what was going on. So if worthiness was the scale, they're relatively low on that worthiness scale. And at the same time, Jesus invites them, and there they sit, shoulder to shoulder, leveled out, needing to eat, responding to the invitation of Jesus. Now, if you think about it, it wasn't the first time that Jesus acted so recklessly. He just didn't have a problem with this whole unclean thing that his other counterparts had. So he would put his hand on a leper and pronounce healing to that body, touch him with his hands. He would dine with tax collectors. He would chat with prostitutes. And he didn't even shy away from the religious elite of his day, but he also wouldn't sidestep around the occasional Roman or Samaritan, even if that Samaritan happened to be a woman. His circle of openness, when we read in the gospel, seems pretty large, fairly inviting. And his table reflects that kind of generosity. Now, certainly what Jesus would invite people into would be a life that would challenge their sensibilities. And some would not accept the invitation, as they don't today. Now, maybe they found that the meal was a little weak, a little Spartan in some ways. Maybe they preferred their own brand of cultural junk food, and they turned away. But that symbol of the table keeps coming back. It certainly comes back to me. In most of our churches, if there is a table, it's a fairly small one. It's designed to hold the elements. It's not really arranged for seating. You don't pull up a chair around that table and have a meal. But the table of Jesus is larger than that. And it's larger both relationally and theologically. It's larger relationally because Jesus constantly reached out to the broken, the unloved, the marginalized. We see that generosity expanded when the Holy Spirit falls on the people in Acts chapter 2. We see it expand even more scandalously in Acts chapter 10 when the Spirit falls on the Gentiles of all people. Because up to then, everybody thought this whole Christian thing was a Jewish story. And all of a sudden, they find out, no, it's for the world. Scandal upon scandal upon scandal. The table gets bigger and bigger. And so it's a larger table relationally, but it's also a larger table theologically because it reflects God's intention for the world. And God's intention for the world is all about forgiveness, reconciliation, and inclusion in the family of God. You know, that intention runs from Genesis through Revelation. It permeates our biblical narrative. And the table of Jesus becomes the primary symbol for God's intention for the world. Now, the image of the table can also offer us a framework for some very important beliefs and values that we have as Christians. For example, think about the value of hospitality. Hospitality has been a Jewish and Christian value for centuries and centuries and centuries. You know, in the Torah, the Jewish people are told to not turn away the foreigner, to give safety and comfort to the foreigner. So in hospitality, we're called to embrace the one who is not like us. The word in Greek actually means love of the stranger, friendship of the stranger. And so in hospitality, we reach out to the one who's different from us, is the foreigner, the alien. And we draw that person into the safety of our home and to the comfort of our own table. Jesus reminds us that when we do that, we're actually serving him. And so the invitation to table is framed by the Eucharist. And that we find that in that serving, Jesus is actually present in the suffering of the needy one. Or think about the theological idea that God's heart, God's desire, is that all would be saved. Well, the table becomes this kind of cosmic dinner place where there are these place cards, as I mentioned earlier, set out for everybody who might come. And it's like the father in the story of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. You imagine God the Father scanning that horizon, watching for one more nervous pilgrim clutching that invitation, kind of hoping against hope that there's still enough food left for that one to eat. And think about Apostle Paul's declaration that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. Because at the table, all are leveled. All come on common ground. They come not out of status, not out of worthiness. They come because they were invited to come. And Christ is present because all are in Christ. You know, this worthiness thing is a sticky issue, I think. You ever tried to make yourself worthy? If so, how's that going for you? I've tried that a few times. It's not very rewarding work. It's difficult. It doesn't turn out all that well. I've been in communion services where one would have to get up from their seat and come up to the table to take communion and have to sit and go through the worthiness thing. My problem is that from my seat up to the table, I can visit the gates of hell two or three times. I got to keep going back to my seat and get worthy again. I'm never going to get there. I mean, if I have to depend on that table for sustenance, I'm going to starve to death. I just don't know how to get worthy. I keep getting unworthy. I find myself wondering what was running through Judas's mind as Jesus offered up bread and wine, body and blood. You know, a number of years ago, we had in our little church plant, we were a group of maybe 70 people or so at the time, and we had gone to doing communion every week, and people would come forward to take the elements. And as much as I valued it and thought it was important, I was still wrestling with what it meant for me. But we still did it kind of as an act of obedience. And in this one week, I was doing what I typically did. I would invite people to come to the table, not because of their status, not because of their worthiness, but because Jesus had invited them. And if they wanted to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to that table, they were welcome to come. That's how I did it. And that particular Sunday, there was a retired couple visiting our church from Northern California. Their kids were regulars in our church, and whenever they came down to visit, they would come, and I really liked them. They're really nice people. I knew that they had been members of a strong, kind of high church, sacramental church for many, many years. And as the service completed, after we had all shared the Lord's Supper, the woman came up to me weeping, and she got me in one of those kind of nervous, vulnerable moments where she just took my hand and stared into my eyes, weeping, and it made me really nervous, you know, because of that whole intimacy thing, you know. Somebody took a face plant just then. Ouch. I saw it happen, and it hurt me just to watch it. But, you know, little kids are sort of made out of rubber, and they bounce when they do that. At any rate, the woman came up to me, and she's weeping and looking into my eyes, and I'm waiting for something to happen here. And finally, she says, I just need you to know my husband, Bill, took communion this morning. And I'm waiting for the, you know, because in my mind I'm thinking, well, I know the sort of church you go to. It's a sacramental church. They make a big deal about communion. They do it every single week. Not to mention the fact that we do it every week. And I, a small enough church, I knew everybody went up to the table. You can tell if all the seats are empty. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that everybody just took communion. So I am not picking up what she's putting down, if you know what I mean. And she could see that. she said, you know, we've been members of our church for 40 years. And in 40 years, Bill has never taken communion until today. I said, I don't understand. Why hasn't he until today? And she said, because until today, he never thought he was worthy. The table of Jesus is a scandalous table. It's a table characterized by generosity and love for the unlovely and the untouchable and the unclean. All who approach that table tentatively, wondering if what's in this invitation could really be true. You know, I wonder if many folks like us, you know, who are in the more evangelical Protestant tradition, struggle with this thing called the Eucharist or Lord's Supper or communion, not only because it's kind of symbolic distance from reality, But because too often we seem to just be reminded over and over of our unworthiness. You know, there are some ways on occasion that these boundaries that are put around the Lord's Supper can serve to remind us of our unworthiness. Can kind of pop the lid on our hidden feelings of shame and guilt. But I'm really convinced that at the very heart of Jesus' table is not the issue of worthiness or unworthiness. At the heart of Jesus' table is his gracious invitation. And it's an invitation that comes not simply out of an ancient act, out of ancient history, but it's an invitation that comes to us out of the ongoing, continuous presence of Jesus who bids us come and dine. In just a few minutes, we're going to share the Lord's Supper. Pastor Jin is going to lead us in that. But I want to pray for us before we do it. It doesn't take long in being a pastor to realize how many of the people that you've been called to care for and lead are often wrestling with these issues of guilt and shame. And sometimes I think in our churches, I'm not saying this church, just kind of a general statement, sometimes we inadvertently ratchet that up. It's not that guilt and shame aren't realities, because they are. It's just that we're no longer called to live there. You know, for us, acknowledging our guilt before God is simply agreeing with God with what he already knows about us. And if God was simply mad at us, hoping to zap us from the earth, he'd have done that back in the garden story. You know, that would have taken care of the whole deal. But that doesn't seem to be how God operates. And it's Jesus who gives us that face of God. That face of God that we're given in the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, is the face of God that offers that table to us. So while guilt might be true, guilt is no longer our issue. But shame often is. And you know that shame is kind of like a circle that keeps us out. It keeps us out of the place that we really want to be. Shame is the thing that keeps us as the one looking in the window at the lovely winter Christmas dinner that we're not allowed to come in and take part in. That's what shame is all about. But aren't we told that in the cross, that Jesus despised the shame of the cross when he went there? You know, there's a lot that died when Jesus died on that cross. Jesus' body died. Everything about him died. His ethnicity, his socioeconomic status, his gender, everything. He died on that cross. But that's not all that died. Right along with the power of sin and death, to have the ultimate word, that died. But the power of shame to keep us out died as well. That in Jesus, shame does not have the power to keep us from his table, from that gracious table that we are invited to come, where he awaits for us, and all that have been sent that invitation. So I'm going to pray for us before we share the Lord's Supper, because some of you might be here today where that's been kind of your deal. You know, perhaps guilt has been your deal. You're reflecting back on your own life. Maybe you're reflecting on your life today and you're saying, I don't know how to get past this whole guilt thing. It keeps coming up. It's there. It never goes away. But I want to say right now, while your guilt may be a historic reality, because all guilt is based in that, it's broken now. It no longer has the power to keep you away and to drive you into that place of shame. And if you find yourself always feeling like the kid who's on the outside looking in, the good news I have for you today is that Jesus has invited you to his table, and there is no shame there. Let's pray. Lord, we are dazzled by your graciousness and by your recklessness in inviting people like us to your table. The most amazing thing is not so much whether bread and wine becomes something that it wasn't before. The most amazing thing is that we get invited in the first place. And together as a community of faith, we say yes to your invitation. And in doing so, we say no to the power of guilt to define us as anything. And we say yes to your abiding presence to form us in your image. And we say no to the power of shame that keeps us on the outside looking in, instead remembering that you have invited us with all of our stuff to sit shoulder to shoulder with everyone else, not only out of our personal need, but because you have extended that invitation to us, even knowing who we are. And we say thank you. And we don't come to you anymore haltingly as though we are the ones who really should be cast aside, but we now come as sons and daughters of God Almighty. And we say thank you. And Lord, for any who are here right now who have found themselves struggling in that place of guilt and shame, I pray that by your Spirit, even now, you would overwhelm them with your presence and release them today from that power, that they might be freed to turn to your power, to your graciousness, to your freedom of love. And Lord, as we now prepare to reenact as an act of remembrance that amazing meal that you served to your friends, knowing full well who they were, as we enact that again today, we ask that for us today will not simply be something we walk through, but it will be an icon of that gracious table where you are fully present. And may we know that presence today. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.